So last week we looked at the foundational rules of Bible interpretation. We saw it must be interpreted grammatically. And then now we're looking at the law of context. Let me say, what was the number one rule above all rules? What's the golden rule of Bible interpretation? Somebody help me. What's that? That's it. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That's the golden rule, is compare Scripture with Scripture. Let Scripture be your guide. So that's what we need to always keep in mind. So now, as we jump into this, we're looking at the law of context. Now, again, I told you this is going to be more teaching than me preaching, but we're first going to start off. I'm going through this book here, Landmarks of Bible Prophecy. Once we finish with this stuff, this groundwork, then we're going to jump into the whys of why we're pre-tribulational and not post-tribulational or mid-trib. Okay, some say that the tribulation, the rapture happens at the mid-trib. Others say it happens at the end of the tribulation. We say it happens before the tribulation starts, and we will prove from the Bible why that's the case. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, it's good to be here. We thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, thank you that you've given it to us. It's found trustworthy without error. Lord, there's no errors in it, no mistakes in it. God, we thank you and praise you for that. Just pray now you'd give us understanding, help us to learn these things, and Lord, to stay engaged so that we can really soak this stuff in. God, we need your help in this. I pray you'd help me as I teach it. Please help me to be clear. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so now we look at the law of context. All right, here's the law of context stated. Every passage of Scripture must be studied in the light of its context. What does that mean? What's before it and what's after it? You can't just grab a verse and make it say what you want it to say. You've got to look at it amongst where it fits in the Bible, where it's at in the Bible. Here's a good quote that you'll probably hear quite often as you start looking into things like this. A text taken from its context becomes a pretext. So if I take a text of Scripture out of its context, it's a pretext to say whatever I want it to say. I can make it say whatever I want. I think probably one of the most often given examples is about, you know, Judas. He went and hanged himself, and then you take that out of context, and then you grab another verse which says, go and do thou likewise. Well, I took him out of context, but hey, the Bible says go hang yourself. Right? Doesn't it say that? Well, it says Judas hanged himself, and then go and do thou likewise. They're not related at all. It's taken out of context. See, it can say whatever I want it to say if I take it out of context. If I put it in context, that's not at all what it's saying. Okay, that's just an example of that. In studying the context of a passage of Scripture, it's necessary to consider the following. The immediate context, the chapter in which the passage is located. Each verse in the Bible has something which either precedes it and or follows after it. This is the immediate context, and it is of utmost importance when properly interpreting a text. So we have the immediate context, the secondary context, the book in which the passage is located. Each book in the Word of God has at least one major theme. This theme should be kept in mind when interpreting a particular text. And then the broad context, the testament in which the passage is located, Old Testament, New Testament. Consideration of the text's location within the whole Bible may bring to bear historical, dispensational, and prophetic factors. And then the topical context, the parallel passages in other sections of the Bible. That's important as well. What do we mean by parallel passages? Okay, passages that deal with the same topic. Okay, like if we're looking at love, if we're looking at faith, okay, if we're looking at faithfulness, at stewardship, whatever, it could be anything, at discipleship. I mean, it doesn't matter. You're going to look throughout the Bible, other places where it deals with that. A text dealing with a particular subject should also be compared with other Bible passages dealing with the same theme. This may be done through, you can either use a concordance through word cross-referencing, like looking up everywhere the word faith comes up, everywhere the word repentance comes up, something like that, and you can study it out throughout the Bible, or a subject cross-referencing, and they have tools for that, a topical index that deals with topics, and it pulls different verses on those topics. Okay, all this stuff goes into properly interpreting the Word of God. Some of you might be getting overwhelmed and you're like, this is a lot of work. Well, it is a lot of work to properly interpret the Bible, but these are the things that we need to do so we get the mind of Christ and not what we want it to say. So we want to properly interpret the Word of God. And then fifthly, the doctrinal context, the relative doctrinal passages of the Word of God. Texts which are doctrinal in nature should never be isolated from other passages which deal with the same teaching. No fundamental doctrine of the Bible rests upon one or two proof texts. No fundamental doctrine of the Bible is based just on one or two proof texts. Cults take texts like that. It's only found one or two times in the Bible, and they'll build a whole doctrine on it, a whole teaching, a whole truth on it, when the Bible's pretty much silent on it. See, we have to be careful of speaking from the Bible's silence. We don't want to say things that the Bible doesn't say because, well, it may be. I mean, we want to be very careful of that. Rather, they are based upon many passages, doctrinal texts, many passages, some central and some peripheral, which fit together to make a harmonious whole. Examples we could look at. Let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 25:31. Taking it in its context, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Now, if we understand what it's saying right here, we'll understand that this is not speaking of the great white throne judgment prior to the beginning of the eternal state. The context shows this to be a judgment of the nations, which will occur at the second coming of Christ. You can see there in verse 31. So, Matthew 25:31. And it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." So this is at the end of that 7 years of tribulation, He's going to come back. He's going to sit on His throne of glory, and then this judgment's going to take place. "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats." So that judgment, we're not going to read through the rest of the passage, about 15 verses, but that judgment is not speaking about the great white throne judgment given in Revelation, I believe chapter 20 or 21, I forget. The great white throne judgment is just a judgment for the lost. Okay, this is a judgment of the nations and really how they treated the nation Israel, and it happens when He comes back at His second coming, okay? Context tells us that. If we look at it in context, that's what it's saying. All right, another example. Determining the context often solves Bible difficulties. Joel 3:10, let's look at that one right there. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. It's in the Old Testament. You can flip past it really quick. I just did. Hosea, Joel, Amos. I think it's Obadiah after that. Yeah. Joel 3:10. You there? Say amen. All right, Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what it says. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." All right, so it says beat your plowshares into swords, right? Now hold your spot in Joel. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, 4. You at Isaiah 2:4, say amen. It says, "And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So is there a contradiction in the Bible? One says to beat your plows into swords. The other says beat your swords into plowshares. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? That might throw us off there, but if we look at the immediate context of each chapter there in Isaiah, it's talking about when He comes to reign right here, His millennial reign. The context tells us that, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." That's when He comes back and He's ruling and reigning here on earth. That's at His second coming. Joel is talking about before His second coming. It was Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. Verse 9 says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." Didn't we just see that in Matthew 25? Where He's going to judge them in the valley of Jehoshaphat? And that's where that's going to take place. And what's He telling them? This is before He comes back. They're getting ready for it. They're really, the battle is they're going to try and fight the Lord is what they're going to do. They think they're going to. So at one point, right before he comes back, hey, beat your plowshares into swords. One's before his return, the other's after his return. Context tells us that. Context is important. All right, looking at the law of language, contrary to the claims of amillennialists. Okay, the millennium, what does millennium mean? What does that represent in the Bible? Millennium, so what does that mean? 1,000 years. It's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. An amillennialist. Makes it a negative prefix. So they're saying there's no millennium, no 1,000-year reign. All right, stay with me here. I know this is stuff. You want to understand the Bible better, though. You want to understand this type of stuff. The rest of the Bible starts to make sense as you get this stuff. So an amillennialist says there's no 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they can't take the Bible literally. They really can't believe what it actually says. They have to allegorize it. It's a method of interpretation. It's their hermeneutic, how they're going to interpret it. I'll make it say whatever I want because there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ is what they say. We don't believe that. We believe there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right, so contrary to the claims of amillennialists, premillennialists, that would be us. Christ is coming back before His 1,000-year reign. That's what the prefix means, pre. It means before. Before the 1,000 years. So we believe He's coming back before the 1,000-year reign. But contrary to what the amillennialists claim we believe, we do not interpret absolutely everything literally. Okay, just for example, when Jesus said, "I am the door," we don't take that and take it to mean that He's an actual door. We understand that's symbolic of the fact that He's saying, if you want to get to heaven, I'm the way, you have to go through Me. He's not a physical door, though. You get what I mean? So we interpret it literally, but grammatically, and we take into account different types of language, the law of language here. Okay? Premillennialists recognize the fact, that's us, by the way, we're premillennialists, recognize the fact that although most of the prophetic scriptures are in the form of direct literal statements, the Bible also uses figurative or non-literal language, and this is totally acceptable. Stated, words should be understood in a literal sense unless such an interpretation involves a clear contradiction or absurdity. The use of symbolic or figurative language in the Bible does not absolve the interpreter from using the literal approach to interpretation. Note this, all non-literal language must be based upon literal words for it to make sense. Okay, all non-literal language needs to be based upon literal words for it to make sense. They're real words. We understand what they mean, okay? So examples of non-literal language. Prophecy has been given to us in the Bible in a number of forms other than by direct statement. It's been given to us in types, in parables, and symbols, in figurative, non-literal language. Premillennialists recognize this fact and subject each of these forms to the rules of interpretations that apply to them. Okay, so similes. The Bible uses a lot of similes. Somebody, how do you recognize a simile? Do you know how? What? We singing again, I'm sorry. Who said it? Using like and as, like or as, okay? We'll let you know what it is, okay? If it's a simile or not. Thank you. See, man, you learned something in school, right? Amen. Did you learn that in school? Yeah, amen, right there. My girls are whispering up here too. That's who I thought was talking. You use like or as, okay? So that's what a simile is. It's a figure of speech which shows comparison. The purpose of using similes is to represent truth in a graphic form. The key to identifying similes is the word like or as. So some examples here. Exodus 24:17 was like a devouring fire. So it wasn't a devouring fire, but it was like a devouring fire. Does that make sense to you? So it's using descriptive language so you can understand, oh, okay, that's how it devoured, like a fire. Okay. Psalm 11:1, flee as a bird to your mountain. Well, obviously we can't flee like a bird, but it means you better get there quick. Don't mess around. Get there as fast as you can, like a bird, or flee as a bird. Song of Solomon, my beloved is like a roe. Who knows what a roe is? Anybody know what a roe is? No, it's a deer. See, if we don't understand these things, we don't quite get what it's saying. It's important for us to even define words in the Bible. But it's saying, my beloved is like a roe, a deer. Well, that's okay. That's one husband speaking to a wife or wife speaking to a husband. I don't know which one it is. Probably the husband to the wife. I forget. But does it mean that the spouse is actually a deer? No, it's like a deer. It's a descriptive language, okay? It's describing it, so it puts a word picture in your head so you can understand what it's saying. All right, Matthew 18:3, become as little children. See, If you want to be converted, you must become as little children. Does that mean we have to shrink back down and become little children? No, it's saying we need to be like them. Well, how are children? They're innocent. They're trusting. They just believe. That's what we need to be like. We need to lose our pride and the hardness of our hearts is what it's saying. Be humble. Be like a little child. That's what it's saying. It's a simile there. There's other examples here. Metaphors. A metaphor is a figure of speech which also shows comparison, but which does so by asserting one object to be another object. Examples of metaphors in the Bible. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. Well, see, it's likening it. It's comparing the Lord to a rock. He's not a rock. He's like a rock. Well, how's he like a rock? Because a rock is solid. A rock doesn't move. It's strong. It's there. That's what it's saying. The Lord is my rock. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm. Well, is the psalmist, is David actually saying he's a worm? No, he's saying I'm as a worm. Okay, he's not actually that. Whose teeth are spears, Psalm 57:4. I've never seen anybody with teeth as spears. Have you? No, but saying that they're sharp. They'll get you, okay, is what it's talking about. It's a comparison. All right, God is often described metaphorically by anthropopathisms, which is where human emotions are ascribed to God. Genesis 6:6, it says God grieved. Okay, and anthropomorphisms, where human physical characteristics are ascribed to God. So we have to understand that. It'll describe Him with human physical characteristics so we can understand Him. See, we're trying to understand an infinite God. And all we can use is the language that we understand to try and describe Him to us. So it'll talk about, you know, we're in the Lord's hand. Well, does it mean He's actually holding us in His hand, or is it just telling us God's got control of it all? Maybe both, but it's an anthropomorphism. It's describing His power, His love, His care for us as His hand watching over us, protecting us. An anthropomorphism. All right, allegories. An allegory is an extended metaphor. It just continues this metaphor on, this analogy there. Allegories are similar to parables, the main difference being that a parable uses literal language, whereas an allegory uses metaphorical language, okay? A figure of speech showing comparison. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, the nation of Israel is called a vine. Well, they're obviously not a vine, but they're likened to a vine. It's a metaphor. Verses 9 to 16 develop this metaphor into a historical account of Israel from the Exodus to the monarchy, to the kingdom where Saul started reigning. Another example of an allegory is found in Galatians 4, 19 to 31, where the true story of Sarah and Hagar is used to illustrate the difference between grace and law. Okay, one's just, you know, faith, the other's just works, okay? And it illustrates that. Other figures of speech, these ones get off. I'm not even 100% familiar with all of these. Metonymies, where a word or expression is used in place of another word or expression to which it is related in either cause or effect. So like Isaiah 22:22 says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Here, the key of the house represents the effect of having the key, basically control of the house. Okay, just different figures of speech right here. Synecdoches, hyperbole, uses exaggeration or overstatement to express an idea. Again, extreme caution needs to be exercised when identifying hyperbole within the Word of God. Don't overlook the fact that God is able to do anything. Okay, God can absolutely do anything, so it might not just be exaggeration. That's essentially what hyperbole is. Irony, speech which contains censure or ridicule under the cover of praise or compliment. It's like when someone does something foolish and you're like, oh wow, you did such a great job, way to go. You know, when really they did horrible. It's irony. It's a form of sarcasm. By the way, God is sarcastic in here. You read through it, you'll see it. He's sarcastic. I mean, look at when Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal. Hey, maybe your God's asleep. Scream louder so you can wake Him up. Okay, sarcasm. Personification, impersonal objects are given personal characteristics. Idioms, speech peculiar to the language and customs of the people. And then the ellipsis, where a sentence omits a word and requires the reader to fill in the blanks. All right, the Bible needs to be interpreted historically. The Bible's a historical book with a historical setting, and it can only be fully understood and interpreted in light of history. Its interpretation requires a good knowledge of Bible geography, Bible history, and an understanding of the manners and customs of the Bible lands, peoples, and times. So look, there's a lot that goes into properly interpreting the Bible. It's not something that you just jump into it and you're like, I get it, it all makes perfect sense. It doesn't work like that. You have to put in labor and work, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, okay? So the key for understanding the historical setting of any passage of Scripture is to faithfully apply the five-point question rule. All right? Who is speaking or writing? To whom is it being spoken or written? What is being spoken or written about? When is it being spoken or written? And why is it being spoken or written? Man, are we in English class or what? All right, do you guys, any of you remember hearing that in English class? Yes, my girls, yeah. Unfortunately, you're like, great, man, my teacher was right. I do need this stuff in life. All right, we don't want to believe it, but it's true. Who's speaking? Whom are you speaking to? What's being spoken about? When is it happening? Why is it being spoken or written? All right, the general rules of Bible interpretation. So in addition to these primary laws of biblical hermeneutics, a number of general rules must also be considered when interpreting the Word of God. And the most important of these are the law of first mention. Does anybody know what the law of first mention is? The law of first mention. No, all right, I'll give it to you here. It's basically when anything is mentioned the first time in the Bible, it's going to be key to the meaning throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay, I'll give you how he wrote it here. The first mention of any given subject gives the key to its subsequent meaning. It's important we understand the law of first mention. When something is first mentioned, it's going to be very important, especially when we start looking at this pre-trib, post-trib thing. All the time it's important, but when we look at this and we start looking at the day of the Lord and things like that, it will be important. The corollary, essential truth connected with any word, expression, or teaching is to be guided by its first mention in the Bible. The first mention is always important. It's always important. The first time we see the word repentance come up in the Bible, it's in Genesis 6:6, where we see that anthropopathism about God getting human emotions. And it says God was grieved at his heart. He repented the Lord that he had made man, and he was grieved at his heart. So the law of first mention says then that when repentance is there in somebody's life, there's going to be grief over whatever the circumstance is. That's the law of first mention. So real repentance will be associated with grief. Be grieved. In regards to salvation, we'll be grieved over our sin. Grief, the law of first mention. It's important to every other subsequent use of the word. So that's very important. The first place a given subject is mentioned usually establishes the interpretation throughout. We may expect the first mention of a subject or truth to forecast its treatment throughout Scripture. An example, the first mention of the day of the Lord is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. First place in the Bible we see it. Let's go ahead and look there. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. I should bring candy and start doing sword drills. First one to get there, I'll throw a piece of candy to him. Is that a good idea? Yeah? No? Yes? That's a good idea. Maybe I'll do that next week. We'll see. Keep you guys motivated here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. First time the day of the Lord's mentioned. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So the day of the Lord focuses on the proud and lofty. Those that are lifted up, it's going to be a time of humbling those proud people. So that's going to be key throughout every other use of the day of the Lord. And that's what you see. It's really time of God's wrath. We're going to get into that. We'll look at the day of the Lord. All right. So it's found in Isaiah 2:2. It shows it refers to mean the day of the Lord's coming in wrath and judgment. Again, the meaning of this term does not change. Subsequent scriptures reveal the same significance. You can look at Isaiah 13:6, Joel 2, 1 through 11, 28 to 32, Amos 5, 18 to 20, Zechariah 1, 14 to 18. All right, and we will look at the day of the Lord more in depth as we get through this study here. The law of progressive mention. This is important right here with the law of first mention. Progressive mention is revelation concerning any given subject is made increasingly clear as the Bible unfolds. So the more you get about it, the more clear it becomes. You begin to understand it more. God's initial statement on any matter is built upon by subsequent references. From the first mention of a subject to the last mention, there is a progress of revelation. So progressive mention. And that's how the Bible works too, by the way. It's progressive revelation. God reveals more about himself as it goes. That's why sometimes people say they get all mixed up on this because they don't understand these things. They say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is so mean and angry and the God of the New Testament is nothing but love and grace. They haven't read Revelation where Jesus comes back in judgment. I'm telling you, he's the same all throughout. But what is God doing? He's revealing different characteristics about himself. You could see his grace in the Old Testament. I mean, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can find His mercy throughout the Old Testament, but particularly it's dealing with His judgment on disobedient people, the nation of Israel for the most part. That's what the Old Testament's dealing with. And you get to the New Testament, it's the same God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God, but God's revealing more about Himself. He's showing more of His grace. You're just seeing more of it, but He's the same. He hasn't changed. So here's some examples of it. Consider the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. Progressively, they give more and more information concerning His first coming. Genesis 3:15, we're told He's going to come from the seed of the woman. Okay, in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, He's going to be of the seed of Abraham. See, we're getting more detail about it. More detail, more is being revealed about it. Genesis 21, 10, He's going to be the seed of Isaac. Genesis 25, 23, He'll be the seed of Jacob. Genesis 49, 10, He's going to be the seed of Judah. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, He'll be the seed of David. Isaiah 7, 14, He'll be the seed of a virgin. Micah 5, 2 gives the place of His birth. Daniel 9:25 gives the time of His birth. So you see, as things progress, we get more revelation. We understand more and more. Progressive mention. Now, in applying this law, the Bible must be considered chronologically rather than in its usual canonical order. Look, sometimes some people don't realize. They think, you know, that Genesis is starts in the very beginning, and it does talk about it, but it wasn't written first. So we just assume that it starts, you know, with the oldest book and goes to the newest book. It does not do that. Now, Revelation was the last book written, but Genesis was likely not the first book written. Job was, and Job's almost in the middle here. It's right before Psalms. So if we understand that, they're not all necessarily in chronological order. Okay, you get into a lot of the prophets, and there, what's happening with the prophets is what's taking place in First and Second Kings. 1 and 2 Kings talks about Isaiah and these other prophets. It mentions them. So it's not just chronological that you read through the Bible, you start in the beginning, and I get, you know, it just goes from, you know, the beginning of creation all the way through, and it's just chronological and just one after the other, after the other, after the other. It doesn't work like that. So we have to understand that when we're looking at these types of things. That'll help you. All right, the law of full mention. Revelation concerning any spiritual subject vital to man gives the full mind of God on the matter. The Bible often summarizes its teachings on any given subject in one key passage. Look, what's the key subject we're dealing with on Sunday mornings? We're just about finished with, but what's the key subject we're dealing with Sunday mornings? Charity. Charity. What passage are we in? First Corinthians, what chapter? 13. All right, the theme of that chapter is charity, the love of God. That's it. That's it. It's all brought in right there. Okay, that's what this is talking about, the law of full mention. We may expect a full and complete treatment of every subject vitally connected with basic doctrine and life in a major passage or section of Scripture. What book and chapter deal with the Word of God? See, this stuff we should just know like that. Isaiah? What? Nope. No, with the Word of God. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Why? Because every verse except for like two or three mention the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. As His law, His commandments, His testimonies, some way, shape, or form, they mention the Word of God. Psalm 119. So we see the Word of God chapter, Psalm 119. The law chapter. Where do we get the law from? Exodus chapter 20. The law. The tithing chapter. Where do we hear about tithing? That one's a little tougher. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. The lost and found chapter, Luke 15. The hell chapter, Luke 16. The new birth chapter. Where does it talk about the new birth? You must be born again. John 3. There we go. John 3. The church discipline chapter, where's that at? That one's a little tougher if we don't know. Church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul deals with that about the man that was having an affair or something with his mom or stepmom. The Lord's Supper chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Spiritual gifts chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians. Anybody? 13, we got it. All right, I like that. The resurrection chapter, okay? Where's the resurrection chapter? I'll give you the book, 1 Corinthians. 14, almost, one more. 15. The gospel's given in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and it talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. And the rest of the chapter goes on to explain the resurrection. The rapture chapter, where's that? Isaiah? Nope. Where is it? Who's got a bulletin? Grab your bulletin. Look at the front of your bulletin. Anybody have the bulletin? 1 Thessalonians, what chapter? Chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, it gets into it. Verses about 15 to the end of the chapter. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, the faith chapter. Where's the hall of faith found? Hebrews what? Chapter 11. There we go. The tongue chapter, this one's kind of tough. James 3. How about the apostasy chapter? It's a whole book. What do we get? Nope. It's just one book, and it's one chapter. Isaiah? Jude, there we go. Jude talks about apostasy. The world church chapter, where's that found? I preached a series on it on Wednesday nights on it. It's in Revelation, what chapter? No. Isaiah, you want to give it a shot? There we go. Revelation 17. The second coming chapter. Revelation 19. The judgment chapter. Revelation 20 and the heaven chapters. Revelation 21 and 22. All right. Those are just some thoughts there. The law of application stated, Scripture must be correctly interpreted before it can be applied. You have to interpret it correctly first. Excuse me. Before you can apply it. With any passage of Scripture, there is one interpretation. One interpretation. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We want 2 Peter 1:20. When you're there, say, Haka de Gondola. We're all mostly there, kind of. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's no private interpretation. That means it can't, it means this to me, but it means this to me, and everyone's got their own interpretation. No, there's one interpretation. Any passage only has one interpretation. Okay, it's very important we understand that. But there may be many applications. It may be able to be applied many different ways. Okay? That's why we say it's a timeless book, because the principles are everlasting. They'll fit in any generation. I mean, they'll fit any time period. Look, 200 years ago, they didn't have to worry about watching filth on television. But the Bible still says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. So the interpretation is, don't put something wicked or evil in front of your face. Now, would that apply to watching things on television that are ungodly to us? Yes, that applies to us today. But 200 years ago, would we say that, hey, don't watch evil things on television? They'd be like, what are you talking about? See how there's more than one application? Okay, and there's even still to this day, there can be many applications to that one truth. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I'm not going to look at just bad, evil, wicked things, okay? And it can apply in a number of different ways. So there's always and only one interpretation, but many applications. All right, this said right here, this was C.L. Feinberg said this. In studying the Bible, the objective is to find out the exact meaning of the text at hand. After that has been ascertained, it can be applied to the life of an individual or a group. Interpretation is one, application is manifold. All right, so there's basically three ways to apply Scripture once it has been interpreted. The primary application, the practical application, and the prophetic application. Some examples of that. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were initially addressed to seven particular churches located in particular cities in a particular region of the world. That is the interpretation and the primary application. So it's applied specifically to these seven churches in this part of the world at this specific time. Okay, that's the primary application, and that's the interpretation. These commendations, admonitions, and warnings, however, may also be applied to Baptist churches of any age, at any time period, and to church members in general. So the admonitions, the correction the Lord's giving can be applied to any Baptist church at any time. Here, you all need to pay attention to this. You all need to focus on these things. Okay, that's the secondary application. Furthermore, a prophetic application may also be seen in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, describing the Laodicean church, where the general condition of Christendom in the last days is described. So if you look at that, that could be a general description of Christianity at the time we're living right now. Okay? And plus, we'll look at other things in Revelation chapter 3 as well as we get into our study on why we're pre-trib. Okay, so applications of spiritual truth from any properly interpreted passage will always be in harmony with the express teaching of Scripture. So if we apply spiritual truth from a properly interpreted passage, it will always be in harmony with the express teaching of Scripture. It's not going to contradict. If we have a contradiction, there's a problem somewhere. We didn't interpret it right or we misapplied it. It should always fit harmoniously. Okay, nice and smooth. Since much teaching and preaching of the Word of God relies upon the use of this law, it's extremely important that great care be taken in making any application. And that's the admonition to the preacher. All right, the law of illustration. For most important biblical truths, God gives at least one classic illustration in His Word in order to bring that truth home to the heart and mind of man. God's Word undergirds its teaching with illustrations. God reinforces His truth through the biblical account. Okay, so He's going to teach us, He's going to give us an illustration for it. If we look at Christ when He was here on this earth, He would always give word pictures. He would always give illustrations. I mean, when He's telling them the story, look out on the fields for their white already to harvest. They're looking over a field that's ready for harvest. And He's talking about souls. He said, look out on the fields. They're white already to harvest. They're ready. Well, He's giving them a word picture. He's giving them an illustration. He said, I want you to see what I'm talking about. This is what I'm saying. Just like you can tell this field's ready to be harvested, it's ready to be reaped, so are the souls out there. We just have to go do the work. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers into His harvest. People are ready. We just need to go out and do it. But He gave them a picture, an illustration right in front of their face. He did that all the time. He would always give an illustration. And that's how God works. And He still is like that today. The Word of God provides illustration of Christian virtues. An example of moral purity is given in the story of Joseph. The Word of God provides illustrations of Christian failures. Example of self-will is given the account of Moses striking the rock. The Word of God provides illustrations of God's hatred of sin. A careful study of the Bible reveals that most of the sins listed in the Bible are mentioned in illustrations which demonstrate God's hatred of ungodliness. The sin of worshiping strange gods. The Bible gives the example of the Tower of Babel. He breaks that thing up. They're going after their own gods and he breaks it up. He says, I'm splitting this up. You guys aren't even going to be able to communicate anymore. He gives us that example. The sin of profanity. The Bible gives the example of the Feast of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 where they're really blaspheming God and they're using the instruments from the temple. They're getting drunk out of them. What God intended for something holy and special, they're blaspheming with it. The sin of dishonoring your parents. The Bible gives the example of Absalom, David's son. The sin of adultery. The Bible gives the example of who? David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, it's an illustration of it. True to life illustration. The sin of lying, the Bible gives the example of Ananias and Sapphira. See, they wanted to look good. They were giving money. They saw other people were selling all their land and giving the money, laying it at the apostles' feet. And they said, we want to get in on that. Look at how everyone's looking at them and toting on them and say, thank you for being so sacrificial and giving. They wanted to be a part of that, so they sold their land too. But then what do? They go and say, let's say they sold it for $50,000, but they go and they give it to the apostles and they say, oh, we sold it for $30,000. Well, they didn't need to lie. They could have said, we sold it for $50,000, but here's $30,000. And everyone would have said, praise the Lord, but they lied. Why? Because they wanted praise of men. They weren't doing it really because they wanted to just give it to the Lord. And that's how our giving should be, just because we want to give it to the Lord, not because we want praise of men. But they took it there, and then Peter says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And he's struck dead right there. Ananias says, boom, just drops dead. Peter says, hey, young man, come take him out of here, bury him. As soon as they get back from burying him, Peter's talking to his wife. His wife didn't know what happened. He asks her, did you know what was going on? How much did you guys sell it for? She says, oh, yeah. He says, why are you lying to God too? Boom, she's dead. He says, the men that just buried your husband, they're here to bury you now. She drops dead. Bam, they take her out. Man, that's going to stop some lying in the church, isn't it? Someone just drops dead right here on the floor. Everyone's like, oh, I'm not lying anymore. Whoa, watch out. That's what happened. It's a good illustration, isn't it? We're going to stop some lying, won't we? All right, we're going to stop right here. We'll pick up next time the specific rules of Bible interpretation relating to prophecy. Again, I know, follow with me. I want you to stay with me as we go through this. I know it's not super exciting, but if we get these things, it'll make sense when we get into interpreting these things and what we believe prophetically about what the Bible says. It'll help us to have a better understanding of it. And look, I want you to know why you believe what you believe. I don't want you to just swallow whatever I tell you. I want you to be able to come to the Bible and say, okay, I see that. Look at the things I'm teaching you and say, is this right? Study it yourself. Don't just swallow everything I say. I mean, study it out for yourself. Is what Pastor Pineda's saying, is that right? Is what he's saying what the Bible teaches? And use these laws to determine if it is or not. But I want to teach you how to teach yourself and how to not be deceived. Look, because if something happens to me, say I die or something, another preacher comes in here and he starts leading you astray, I want you to be able to recognize why what he's doing is wrong. Why what he's saying is wrong. And be like, uh-uh. No, we're not doing that. If you have to, vote him out. Kick that guy out. Get rid of him. If not, leave. Leave here. If sound doctrine's not coming from this pulpit, leave. Get out of here. Don't stay here. But you won't know that unless you know how to interpret the Bible for yourself. It's important we know that. It's important for each of us to know that. Let's pray.